If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. In verse 2 of this text, the people were to recall what God had done for them, Deuteronomy 5:15 and 7:18, and not forget, Deuteronomy 6:12, 8:11, and 9:7. Israel's 40 years in the wilderness was a time of God's affliction and testing, so the basic attitude of the people toward God and his commandments could be made known. God chose to sustain his hungry people in the wilderness by means previously unknown to them. Through the miraculous provision, God humbled the people and tested their obedience. God sustained the people, verse 3, in the wilderness with a food previously unknown to them. The initial giving of manna is mentioned in Exodus 16:15 and its termination or its cessation in Joshua 5:12. Israel's food in the wilderness was decreed by the word of God. They had manna because it became by God's command. Therefore, it ultimately was not bread that kept them alive, but God's word. Matthew 4:4. Quoting from verse 4, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Was a miraculous provision also mentioned in Deuteronomy 29:5. Israel's sojourn in the wilderness, verse 5, was viewed as a time of God's discipline of his children. He was seeking to correct their wayward attitude so that they might be prepared to obediently go into the land. In contrast to the declaration of the wilderness, verses 7 through 9, describe the abundance of Israel's new land. The mountains of southern Lebanon and the region east of the Sea of Galilee and south of the Dead Sea, verse 9, contain iron. Both copper and iron were also found in the Rift Valley south of the Dead Sea. We'll begin reading at Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know that what was on in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your hearts that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." Amen. New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 1 through 11. Matthew 4:1-11. My commentary on this is quite long, so please bear with me. God himself, verse 1, is never the agent of temptation, James 1:13. But here, as in the book of Job, God uses even satanic tempting to serve his sovereign purpose. Christ was tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15 and 1 John 2:16. Satan tempted him with the lust of the flesh, verses 2 and 3, lust of the eyes, verses 8 and 9, and the pride of life, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, verse 2, Moses was without food or drink on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, Deuteronomy 9:9. And Elijah also fasted that long, 1 Kings 19:8. The conditional if here in verse 3 carries the meaning of since. Satan did not doubt who Jesus was, but Satan wanted to get him to violate the plan of God and to use wrongfully the divine power he had set aside in his humiliation, Philippians 2:7. All three of Jesus' replies to the devil are taken from Deuteronomy. This one in verse 4 from Deuteronomy 8:3 states that God allowed Israel to hunger so that he might feed them with manna and teach them to trust him to provide for them. So the verse is directly applicable to Jesus' circumstances and a fitting reply to Satan's temptation. The pinnacle of the temple, verse 5, was probably a roof with a portico at the southeast corner of the temple complex, where a massive retaining wall descended from a level well above the Temple Mount, deep into the Kidron Valley. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, this was a drop of nearly 450 feet. Note here in verse 6 that Satan also quotes scripture, Psalm 91:11-12, but utterly twists its meaning using a passage about trusting God in a flawed attempt to justify testing him. Here in verse 7, Christ replies with another verse from Israel's wilderness experience, Deuteronomy 6:16, recalling the experience at Massah, where the grumbling Israelites put the Lord to the test, angrily demanding that Moses produce water where there was none, Exodus 17:2-7. Satan, verse 9, is the ruler of this world, John 12:31, and the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The whole world lies in his power, 1 John 5:19. This is illustrated in Daniel 10:13, which indicates that demonic power controlled the kingdom of Persia, so much that a demon is called the Prince of Persia. Here in verse 10, Christ is citing and paraphrasing Deuteronomy 6:13-14. Again, these relate to the Israelites' wilderness experiences. Christ is led, as they were, into the wilderness to be tested, Deuteronomy 8:2. But unlike them, he withstands every aspect of the test. And lastly, Psalm 91:11-12, the verse Satan tried to twist, is thus fulfilled in God's way and in God's perfect timing, verse 11. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, And these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Amen.
Open your Bibles to Paul's pastoral epistle to Titus. We'll be taking up a study of the opening verses, two-thirds of the verses, in chapter 2. There are days when I almost regret preaching expositorily through passages, because occasions arise and you say, well, I just wish I had a real sweet, encouraging, strengthening message for such a day as this. We have a lot of people sick, a lot of people dealing with some pretty serious issues, a lot of burdens upon our heart. And there is a time and a place to deviate, but there's also, I would never preach through this passage if we weren't just working our way through these texts. Let me back up a little bit until last week. Last week I called your attention to verse 12 of chapter 1, in which Paul, who's writing to Titus, who is on the island of Crete, which is, let's say, south of Greece and west of Turkey, to keep it get in perspective. Pretty good size island. Titus has been left there, and he's charged with appointing leadership, elders in the churches, however many there are, in Crete, as part of setting everything straight that needed to be set straight. And then Paul, it's a little bit out of character. It seemed like quotes a Cretan prophet in chapter 1, verse 12. He quotes the prophet of their own, one of those Cretans, talking about other Cretans, by saying, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Well, that's not a nice thing to say about your fellow man. In fact, the Greek word for to lie is kritizo. In fact, they may be called Cretes because they're such liars. And when you cheat someone, you're kritizoing them. So maybe that's it. A lot of ancient fathers believe the man that said that was a man named Epimenides, who died, as I said last week, over 100 years before Christ was born. So it's not like he's a contemporary and everybody's reading his latest manuscripts. In the days of Aristotle, and also quoted by Cicero, he's mentioned as a prophet. He's recorded of saying of his fellow Cretans that the absence of wild beasts on the island was supplied by its human inhabitants. He didn't make a whole lot of his fellow man, did he? Now there's another ancient, the Greek historian Polybius, and he's a ward of the famous Scipio family, and that's a very important Roman family and as far as the destruction of Carthage goes, is speaking about the Cretans and saying that greed and avarice are so native to the soil of Crete that they are the only people in the world among whom there's no stigma that attaches whatsoever to any kind of gain whatsoever. Any way you can get stuff, the important thing is you get it. Now, I preached that last week. Yeah, I'm going to deviate from my text here a little bit and point out something that happened last week. You'll be a little more surprised with the application I make than you may think. As the sermon was getting to point three or four or wherever it was, let's say 10 or 15 minutes before the end of the message, a family came into the vestibule. A man and his wife, and I think three children, teenage type children. And, you know, John got them seated and everything, and they were quiet and polite. There wasn't any disruption about it. And apparently they told John when he came in they'd like to talk to the pastor. And he's, obviously the pastor's busy. And afterwards, I went out and met them, which was a bit of a challenge because from appearances, they appeared to be a Hispanic family. I assume they were Mexicans, probably. So I started rounding up people that could talk to them. And it turned out they weren't Mexicans, they were Romanians, at least as far as anybody could tell. And they had one of the little translators on some kind of a phone so that they would say things, then they'd hit the button, it'd turn into English, and so we could communicate back and forth a little bit like that. And as is relatively uncommon for us here, but was very common when our church was out on the main road, they were just stopping into a church to see if they could get some help. And they needed food, they needed gas, they needed rent money, they needed things like that, and they were venturing afar trying to get help. All right. I have no idea whether they were sincere, whether they were honest, whether this was a genuine need, but they're in the vestibule. The service is over. They're talking. They express a need. It turns out that a Spanish speaker can understand an Italian can understand a Romanian, and by the time you go through three layers of distance, you kind of understand what's needed and how you can help. And so we gave them a little bit of money, and someone in our church had already figured out that there's a great place for them to have a lovely meal downtown in a couple of hours. And that place is known for its connection to the support community. So a lot of doors could have opened to answer their needs. All right. And off they went. And I don't think they went to dinner. I don't think they met with the people. I think they just kind of vanished into the ether. They may have been very good reasons for their plans changing. Or they may have been an excellent example of Cretans, all right? By nature, we are all Cretans. I mean, that's the surprising application that we're meant to get from this. That is the way we thought and acted and had our being before the Spirit of God called us from death into life. We were by nature children of wrath. We've followed the course of this world, led by the prince of this age, just like everybody else did. And that's why you can say, well, who are we to judge? Now, maybe we ought to be more prudent, maybe we ought to be more careful, but as someone rightly said, I don't regret being kind. And we pretty well have to leave it there. If people are in the business of taking advantage of Christians, well, they're not. They're actually trying to take advantage of God and the nature of Christians. And that just kind of comes with the territory. God knows. Our text this morning, the first 10 verses of Titus 2, well, let's just say Paul is defending the ministry in Crete by seeing to it that qualified people are appointed as elders there, that things are set straight. He's done the same thing in Corinth. And in Corinth, there was all kinds of other problems. We spent a couple of years in Corinth, it seems. In 2 Corinthians 11, he wrote, defending his ministry against false teachers there, he said, those men are just false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They disguise themselves as workmen of Christ. But we shouldn't be surprised about that, because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. He says, but don't worry about it. Their end will correspond to what they truly are. Now, Paul gave Titus, and we covered this in depth last week, specific qualifications, specific characteristics to look for when he's trying to choose who to appoint as elders in each of these churches. But he also pointed out how dangerous false teachers are to reminding Titus. He says in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They truly are detestable. They are disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. Now, the reality is, though they profess to know the faith, they are actually outside the faith. The inauthenticity of their faith will inevitably be revealed by what they ultimately teach and by the way they live their lives. Externally, they may be very orthodox, seem to be very devoutly committed to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his cause, but over time, the treasures of their hearts are revealed. And their commitment to the world's value system undermines their profession of faith. We see that across American Christianity. Now, I realize I'm kind of on a string of rather discouraging observations about Christianity in America. But we're not living in 1950s America. We're a much more skeptical age about truth, because so much deception has gone on, and the drift is so very much evident. In our text this morning, Paul's going to charge Titus not only with teaching these truths, but living these truths. Living these truths in such a way that it agrees with the sound doctrine being taught. Now, today's message is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Next week's message will be living in accordance with sound doctrine. So these are connected. Truth should impact us in such a way that our lives are changed. Let's look at our passage. Beginning in verse 1. Well, let me back up one verse and just repeat the 16th verse. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, the tone is certainly changed here. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. They're to be dignified. They're to be self-controlled. They're to be sound in the faith. Sound in love, sound in steadfastness. Boy, does any of that sound unreasonable? Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior. They're not to be slanderers. They're not to be slaves to much wine. Does any of that sound unreasonable for believers? They're to teach what's good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, to be working at home, to be kind, to be submissive to their own husbands. Any of that sound unreasonable? That's important that the word of God may not be reviled. And likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That certainly doesn't sound unreasonable. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants, meaning slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing. They're not to be argumentative. They're not to be pilfering or thieves. They're to show all good faith Well, that certainly sounds reasonable. So then in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, if all those requirements seem perfectly reasonable, and wouldn't that be a wonderful society if they were, why don't people just do them naturally? Why do they have to be taught, really instructed, and almost forced into being and doing the plainly reasonable, rational, good things so everybody gets along? Because it doesn't work that way in a fallen world. It doesn't work that way if you're a Cretan. And we're all, by nature, Cretans. Excuse me. Not sick Cretans, just a little of this, that, and the other. This really can't be done with the aid and the assistance, the guidance, the strengthening of the Spirit of God. These are all wonderful characteristics, and don't you wish everybody was this way? And this is the way you want to be remembered. This is the way you remember your sainted grandmother or your great-grandmother. This is the way other people remember other people and tell you about them. They're all Cretans, except for what the Lord has done in their lives. So he says, as for you, let's just stop and pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this text on this day to these people. These are the people you've gathered to hear this. These are the people you've drawn to this service. These are the people who are tuning in to this service. These are those that need to come to these verses, and these verses need to be put before them. And we pray that your Spirit will so work through the preaching and teaching of your word, that there will be a spiritual enlightening of our understanding about how these matters relate to us and our lives and the circles in which we live and interact. We pray, Lord, we'll be touched by our need for a fresh sense of the Spirit of God in our lives, that your name would be glorified, your kingdom would be extended. And it would be obvious that though we are by nature Cretans, we no longer have that nature. We're in the process of being transformed into the righteousness of Christ. And in the mind of Christ, that's already accomplished. So Lord, use this message for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As for you, he says, Titus, you must be what you actually are. It's another way of saying that. You're a believer. You have to act like a believer. And that's going to involve teaching what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. True doctrine is extremely healthy. The antidote to error is simply truth. Of course, in an age in which truth is variable, truth is relative. Nobody knows what is truth. That isn't exactly a new question, is it? Pilate asked Jesus that. God is unchanging truth. He is truth itself. Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. The antidote to error is truth. The test of counterfeit is comparison with that which is authentic. When sound, healthy doctrine is taught and believers receive it, a reasonable assumption is that those believers' behavior will begin to conform in such a way that reflects the fact they actually do believe it. Here's what John Calvin had to say about this in his commentary on this particular passage. He said, God did not give us his word so that it might merely beat on our ears, or so that what was said was allowed to vanish off into the air. He intends for it to be food for us and to shape our lives. Remember, Jesus Christ, when being tempted by Satan himself, after 40 days of being hungry, responded by saying, "Man doesn't live by bread alone. Man lives by the word of God." That's far more important than your daily sustenance. When we lack food for our bodies, Calvin continues, we immediately get concerned. We may panic. We don't have a moment's peace. It touches us directly. Some of us will be hungry before this message is over. And if we're not careful, it will begin to occupy our thoughts. We're sensitive about everything to do with this perishable life. But we're more or less thoughtless where our souls are concerned. We're so mindless and dull, we aren't aware of what we lack, however much it actually harms us. Notice how feeble we grow if we aren't fed by God's teaching. Just as our bodies are kept in good condition thanks to regular nourishment, our souls are maintained by sound doctrine. It not only serves as food, it serves as medicine. We are by nature full of evils, which are worse than diseases. They must be purged if we're going to be healed of them. This comes about when we make good use of God's word. Now, when I read those words, almost immediately thereafter, I opened my email, and that article that I emailed to every single one of you, including Pastor Mike, who's with us here, about the slow drift of self-sabotage was in my email box. And I read it, and I said, this is just too perfect. And that's why you all got it. And I'm not saying you had to read it to get much out of this message. I'm saying if you haven't thrown it away, you really ought to read it. You ought to think about it. It's well said. It's so well said, Mike told me that he's going to get it translated into Spanish and send it to all his people. So next thing you know, something that happened to me will happen to a believer in Guatemala who's recently been deported. And if you're here on Wednesday night, you know the story. Isn't the way the Lord works amazing? Every true believer needs sound teaching and needs Christian fellowship. Notice how our text addresses every different group of people in the church. It speaks to the older men. It speaks to the older women. It speaks to the younger women. It speaks to the younger men. It speaks, of course, to Titus and to the leadership that he's going to be appointing. And it speaks to the bondservants, who are basically the slaves that are doing most of the work, at least the menial labor. Wouldn't it just have been simpler for Paul to say, you got 10 commandments. Why don't everybody just do that? Well, God's already done that. How'd that work out? We spent months studying the 10 commandments. And we kind of know what all of them are, maybe not in the right order and stuff, and we got a pretty good eye how they apply. And we don't doubt at all they cover everything in everybody's life. But we live in our life. And the day-to-day circumstances and events that happen in our lives, we respond to in ways that sometimes bring into question whether or not we really believe the Ten Commandments are authoritative. All of us do. Well, maybe it could even be simpler than the Ten Commandments. Paul wrote the Galatians in Galatians 6:2. He said, listen, bear one another's burdens, and then you'll fulfill the law of Christ. How's that strike you? Just go around helping other people. How long would you do that before you began to question, am I being taken advantage of? Am I sure I'm doing enough? Or start questioning your own motives. Now, I'm not saying it's not an absolutely true statement that Paul wrote to the Galatians, but if that's your measure, very quickly you won't measure up. You'll begin doubting again. Or how about this? The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. It's kind of a corollary to that one. Would that do it? How long would that do it? See, none of these really help. In fact, what we see as we work our way through here is this is an impossible standard for people unless the Spirit of God is involved. Because Titus is supposed to instruct these Cretans to believe these things so that they can do them. To believe it so that you can do it. Everybody in Walmart right now believes they're a Christian. Because they, and 90% of them could probably give you the gospel in some form or fashion. And some are there because they have to be there. It's just a place. But what I'm saying is, in Christian America, everybody knows the gospel. Why isn't everybody so obviously Christian we don't have the problems we have everywhere? Instead, Paul instructs or directs Titus to teach these groups. It says first in verse 2, teach the older men. This is not elders. This isn't necessarily old guys like me. All right? This is speaking of teach the mature men to be first and foremost sober-minded. In words, this is not talking about don't be drunkards. It's saying don't be known because you get drunk on all kinds of things. And you can get drunk on work, on recreation, on sport, upon activities of any particular kind so that it just occupies your mind. It occupies and dominates your life. These are men that are not given to excess. They're not swept away with the passions for anything in this world. And when challenges arrive, they're not rash in response to how they're going to meet them. They're not only to be sober-minded, they're to be dignified men. Men that, to the best of their ability, have led honorable lives. Men that are worthy of respect, that have rather obvious character. Now, that doesn't mean they always were, because they were Cretans. But something's happened. Their nature's changed. They've reestablished. There's something different there, and it's been proven over time. They're not newbies to the faith. One of the things that's obvious about them is they have self-control. We will see this characteristic, self-control, again and again through this passage. Self-control means that, yes, you do respond to things, but you carefully consider things before you do. And then after careful consideration, you do the right thing, whether you want to or not, and you do the responsible thing, whether it's the easiest thing or not. Now, there's a word we used to hear a whole lot called gravitas that kind of explain this, but then the politicians got a hold of that and it doesn't mean anything anymore. All right. Except some people don't have it. All right. And they're to be sound in both the faith and in love and in endurance. That's what steadfast is all about. So these are people that they've been to the wars, they've been through the struggles, and they're steady. They believe the right way, they love the right way, they endure the right way, they don't just grin and bear it. And then when he turns to older women, he just says, likewise. Does that mean all those other things I got to do too? Well, in a sense, you are looking for, and this is not to make them elders, but you're to teach all the older women this. They're to be examples of godliness in the same way the older men are. But of course, being ladies, their responsibilities and their behavior is affected by the fact they are ladies. They are, in a sense, and the word he uses here conveys the idea of it being priestesses. All right. These are saints that happen to be older ladies. People that practice the presence of God in their lives. Now that entails what you don't do. And he lists two moral failings here, areas of moral failing that perhaps some of us would recognize, maybe in our lives, in our past lives, in the life. It's easy to see it in the lives of others, but I don't. This is all self-examination time. They're not individuals who use their tongues aggressively, or defensively, or in any sense self-centeredly. They're not slanderers. The word for slander is diabolos, which is kind of a way of saying she-devils. Character assassins, tale-bearers. We've all known, we've all met them. In fact, they're very popular in our culture. I mean, there's a lot of TV shows and a lot of movies that are built around people that really specialize in this. And it used to be, at the end, everything got exposed and they were ashamed. Now there's a sequel that just gets worse and worse and more people watch. That's called cultural drift. That's called becoming more and more cretin as you go. When it says not slaves to much wine, we just point out addictive behavior of any kind is countercultural. In our world, particularly America, but I think the modern world is addicted to addictions. I mean, social media is very, very obviously one of the targets, and an untold amount of time and energy is wasted on social media, not to discount the good that it may do. As I've mentioned before, what has happened in our lifetime is we reversed the effects of the Tower of Babel. So that before the Tower of Babel, all men's thoughts were on evil continually. So the Lord said, well, I'll disperse them by confusing their tongues. And through technology, given by the grace of God, we have reversed that effect. So now we can speak across cultures. We can unite our minds in thinking on evil continually. No matter what part of the world or what language we speak in. So this isn't just, they shouldn't drink a lot. They shouldn't be addicted to anything. Instead, they ought to use their tongues to teach what is good. That's verse 3. Because the older woman's steadfastness and the wisdom that they have acquired through their walk with the Lord is absolutely invaluable to younger women. Particularly younger women that are coming along in a different age. And the ages seem to shift about every 10 or 12 years these days. We're not in a 30-year cycle anymore. Your kids are going to live in a different world than your grandkids. We'll live in a different world than the great-grandchildren. And it's getting faster and faster. Now, the older women are to be taught to do this by these elders and by Titus. But he's not teaching the younger women. That's a trap as well. There is a delegation responsibility here, and there are safeguards built in this. The teaching that he's giving secondhand reaches the younger women through the instrumentality of the mature older women. But what is this good teaching? Verse 4 says, first, teach those young women to love their husbands and their children. Teach those young women the experience of family life. Be an humble advisor when they do run into the difficulties that they are going to run into, because we live in a fallen world and they married a cretin. And periodically, even among the believers, that cretin nature breaks through. Teach them to be self-controlled. There it is again. It's foundational to everything else. Getting a hold of yourself, which of course I would emphasize, you can't. You can't control yourself. The Spirit of God can control you, but you have to walk in step with the Spirit for that to happen. You've got to know the Word of God. You've got to yield to the authority, the sovereignty of God and His Word over your life. The purity there in verse 5 is exactly the same purity of moral character that was required of Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22. There isn't a different standard for men and for women. Purity is purity. You know it when you see it, and you know its absence when you see it. This working at home, in our day, of course, this could trip up all kinds of people because we're so sensitive. The antidote to that kind of sensitivity is Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10. This is a woman held up as an exemplar of proper believing woman's behavior. And she not only runs her home, she runs businesses, she invests in things, she cultivates things, she does things for that. I mean, it's a phenomenal picture of a very, very active, mature, believing woman. She's not just sitting at home watching soap operas. And she's not just tending to one man and two little children until they leave the nest, and now what was life all about? Now, there's a rich Christian life for every believer. The kindness in that verse is the kindness of the generosity that was given by the man that kept hiring people all day. And the last day, the people that only worked about 1 hour, they got the same amount of money as the people that worked in the hot sun all day. And when the people that worked in the hot sun all day said, "That's not fair," he said, didn't I pay you exactly what I promised to pay you, each of you, all the way along? Now, why are you attacking my generosity? If I choose to be generous, that's the kindness being spoke to. If you can just do something good for someone, that's the reward in itself. And then we come to the bugaboo being submissive to their own husbands. Why would they even be there? Because it really has to be there. I mean, this goes all the way back to the garden. And that doesn't mean there aren't irresponsible husbands. There aren't all kinds of issues with this. But he's the one God holds responsible. He's the one that has the authority, not the authority to rule over in a sense, but he's the one God's going to hold accountable. And so what this is a requirement that the wife recognize that authority, and to the extent that it doesn't violate God's word, follow his leadership. And that is a significant exception. Why are the roles of the older women so important? Because, as that verse concludes in verse 5, because otherwise the word of God will end up being reviled, because people are looking around and saying, "Look, these people profess to be Christians. They're just like everybody else. So what's this point of spending all that time studying God's word and thinking there's some superpower that's going to make you different?" Now, it's rather surprising how little is said about these younger men in verse 6. There is that likewise, however, which covers a lot of ground. But then what's really encouraged is the foundational characteristic that they be self-controlled. That they have the ability to get a hold of themselves. Now, of course, we have drugs for that these days, you know. Little boy's out of school, the first day of school, we're just going to drug him up and that'll take care of that problem. That's crazy. Younger men are, by nature, liable to be a little rebellious, a little adventurous, a little always trying to test the limits and step over a line here. And there's lessons they need to learn. There's hard lessons that they need to learn. It's a whole lot easier to keep your way straight by taking heed to the word of God. It's easier to stay clean than to clean it up. There's a lot less scars. But it really starts with being self-controlled. And the role of fathers in the relationship with younger men is absolutely critical. And one of the disasters of our age is we've so diminished and demeaned that role that, for instance, you could sit around all day and watch Everyone Loves Raymond. There's not a role model figure in that whole series for men. Just one weak man after another. Now, it's extremely humorous because it's so obviously so all around us. What a legacy. Now, I want to skip all the way down to verse 9 because I want to point out he's not going to leave the slaves out, and this would be male and female slaves. He said, listen, be a good slave, be a good servant. It doesn't mean sin. It doesn't mean do something, you know, violates God's word, God's law. But be submissive to your marriage, to your master in everything. Be well-pleasing. In other words, obey him and be active in it. Not we all know when our children are, they're obeying. They're sitting on the outside, but they're standing up on the inside. That goes way back. Not argumentative, not yep, yes, but, or couldn't we? No. Maybe later. None of that. Not pilfering. It was amazing, even as we were studying together Augustine's Confessions. We came to the place where you send the servant girl down to the cellar to get some wine. And she goes down there, and she always gets the wine and brings it back. But while she's down there, she gets a little bit tanked up from time to time. What's the big deal? But I suspect that was the most common thing in the world. Here's a little money. Go to the market. Pick up the nice dinner. Okay, you come back. Here's what I got. But everybody's getting a little bit on the side. That's pretty Cretan if you think about it. That's the way a lot of our society operates. Now, not pilfering. There's an obvious temptation when you're granted any authority, any opportunities. Instead, show all good faith. And that would tend to indicate, since these are the slaves and the bond servants in this society, that social status, and they're at the bottom, is independent of a Christian's responsibility. I mean, that's one of the beautiful things about the stories that Pastor Mike's told about the individual in his church. They got picked up and got deported. And his family and kids are going to end up, the church is helping sell everything they have here and go join him in Guatemala. There's a lot more to the story. I encourage you to ask him about it. But they knew it might happen, and there are lots of others in his church may be in the same situation, and they pretty well resolved that if it happens, they're just going to be, in a sense, missionaries, going in places where perhaps they need a couple of Christians there, and who knows what the Lord can do with a couple of Christians in a place. Look what he did with two Christians in a prison in Philippi. I skipped over 7 and 8, because let's not neglect the fact that he is talking to Titus. And Titus is the one that has to pick the men that are going to teach these things, that he's to teach them to teach them. He says, you're going to have to show. You're going to have to demonstrate this. You're going to have to demonstrate yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Your teaching has got to be teaching that reveals integrity and dignity. You take the word of God serious. You take the commands of God serious. You take the presence of holy things serious. You are dealing with power beyond your imagining. You're dealing with an intelligence beyond anything you could comprehend. You're also dealing with promises that are so beyond comprehension. Good promises. I'm not talking about the judgment promises. We don't even want to begin thinking about those. The land that was promised to Israel. If you go back through and read the things, Deuteronomy 8 passages, it's just talking about overflow with that kind of thing. You're going to be living in places where you didn't build these things. And you can eat to abundance in the land, and nobody's going to bother you. That's nothing compared to the promises believers have been granted. Make sure your sound speech, when you're teaching this healthy teaching, can't be condemned, because it is scripturally sound. And it's preached as serious business. It carries weight. Because it really makes a difference if your life reflects what you say you believe. And this is important because you want to make sure no opponent can get an advantage. Because if an opponent gets an advantage, it doesn't just affect that elder or Titus. Paul adds at the end of verse 8 the word us. It goes all the way up. It affects all Christianity. If you're an obviously failed Christian, it affects what the world thinks of all Christians. That's the damage that the public media is so good at exposing. And it does undermine the faith of some. Now, the Lord knows those that are His. Every Christian's leader's reputation is on the line. Okay, so I think I've laid out characteristics here that all of us recognize. You know, I just can't do that all the time. I mean, is it truly hopeless? Well, if you're doing it, yes. All right. But let me point out a couple of verses. You're familiar with them. Romans 8, 28 through 30 tell us we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Those are the ones who are called according to His purpose. And then he starts laying out a timeline. He says in verse 29, for those he foreknew, I'd go all the way back before the foundation of the world. But this, wherever you go back to, those that he knew before, they knew he knew them. Let's go at least that far back. He predestined. Those he foreknew, he predestined that they ultimately would be conformed to the image of his son. Now there's, really? Why would he do that? It tells us right in the verse, in order that he, that would be the son, might be the firstborn upon among many brothers. Believe it or not, the gospel isn't just about you. It's about Jesus. Amen. Yeah, you are a co-beneficiary, but you're not the number one benefit. Jesus Christ is. So, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Now, the glorification comes at the end. When all those realms open up to us and everything is perfect and is never going to not be perfect. But in this verse, those verses, everything's past tense. How can that be? Because we are dealing with the mind of God. I told you, it's a mind your mind can't fully connect with. No, you can't do it. But God can. And Paul writes to Philippians in Philippians 1:6 that I am sure of this. And I am sure of this if you're a believer. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. If you believe that, that's comfort. That's assurance. That settles the matter. Now take these truths and allow the Spirit of God to shape and to mold your responses to them. And look at a passage like this and say, man, those Cretans, they really need a lot of work. And so did I. And I think back over the things that have been done and the things that I resisted being done, and I'm kind of amazed I got as far as I did. But I recognize there's a long way to go. My confidence is he who began that good work in me is going to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, our God, thou art the giver, the sustainer of life. Lord, we bow before your sovereignty in all things. We find it astounding that we can read a letter over 2,000 years old written to a to perhaps a lonely man on an island, isolated from so much that he knew and loved, but in his possession, the Word of God, the truths of God, and these phenomenal epistles that Paul sent, that we now have as treasures in our Bibles. The fact that we have the Word of God that has been kept and purified and granted to us in languages that we can understand, that we have those that have gone before that have studied and worked out the word tenses and worked out the meaning of things across the ages so that the Word of God can still, after 2,000 years, be living, can be alive, can plant the seed of life by the work of the Spirit of God into the lives of Cretans. What a phenomenal thing that you are doing in our midst. And what a phenomenal God you are. What a privilege it is to be among your people. So Lord, use this message for your glory as you do all things for our good. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.